Let us now hear the word of the Lord to us this morning from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You'll notice this morning I'm not wearing a tie. It's not that I don't like to wear ties, it's just I've realized I can't get the top button buttoned any longer, so time to go to the mall, buy some new shirts. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this world we don't have to take ourselves seriously, but that we do take seriously the word of the cross, this gospel. And so we pray that this morning that your Spirit would minister to our heart of hearts, that you would bring to light things that you would want us to see, that we might be further transformed into the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, how do you go about deciding whether or not something is wise? What exactly goes into your judgment, whether a certain course of action or belief is something that you should embrace or something that you should reject? Do you look around to see what everyone else in the world is doing, what everyone else around you is doing? Perhaps you look into your heart. Right? There's a call in the world to be your authentic self. And so do you look into your heart to find the answers to the questions of life? Or do you look to the searcher of all hearts? I think I would know the answer for all of us here in the sanctuary this morning, the answer to that question. However, in a very serious way, I think we can say that when it comes to the world, that the world itself is in a crisis as it regards wisdom and truth and beauty and goodness. We see this in the news, we see it every week, but just this last week, we noticed that in this world there's an inability, or even an unwillingness, you might say, to rightly distinguish between a man and a woman. Or maybe we see these same lines being crossed in the world of sports, where we notice those who are men dominating female swimming events, and then at the end of the day, it's something that's called good. When we see something like this, when we see these kinds of activities in the world, I think we can say in truth that as a society, we have lost our moorings, that the train has gone off the rails. And like I said, those are just things that happened in the news this last week. Who knows what's going to be in the news this upcoming week? Well, we do know one who knows, and that is the Lord. The wisdom of this world is strange indeed. At times like this, we can ask along with Job, who asked, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. Is it found in this land? We could ask. So, with the Apostle Paul as our guide this morning, we want to go back to the basics and rethink our course. We want to see how the word of the cross in this passage, how it shines its light on us, on life, on God, on His Son, on our role and responsibility in this world. And we'll see that what the wisdom of the world really misses is the one thing that is needful. And so we have three questions we want to ask ourselves and answer this morning. And the first being, how does the proclamation of the cross shine its light on humanity? How does the proclamation of the cross shine its light on humanity? If you notice in verse 18 here, the apostle, he divides humanity into two distinct classes, into two categories, categories which we don't often think of when we consider our neighbor and those around us. I know that I'm guilty of this. Quite often we're content to think of those around us and understanding them in very ordinary, merely earthly categories, right? Conservative, liberal, white, black, popular, unpopular, wealthy, poor, things like that. And this kind of way of evaluating the world was also present in the first century. And we get some insight into what were some of the more prominent identity markers in Galatians 3:28. And we hear the apostle say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But these polarities, these contrasts, whether back then in the first century or today, we discover that these really aren't key. These aren't essential for the apostle, are they? Now, he's not saying there's no difference between a man and a woman, but these earthly categories take a back seat. They are not as high in the level of importance as what we're about to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Instead, he puts all of humanity into one of two categories: those who are perishing and those who are being saved, those who are dead in sin and on their way to everlasting ruin, and those who have been made alive with Christ and are on their way to the everlasting kingdom of God. And this reveals, I think, that how one responds to the word of the cross is all important. It's as if the apostle is saying, there's nothing more foundational about who you are as a human being than whether or not you embrace Jesus Christ crucified or if you reject Him. And it's here that the word of the cross, the proclamation of the cross, shines its light on human destiny. The word of the cross here unhesitatingly tells us that if we reject the life that it offers, then we are now, even now, perishing. Meaning that even now, we are without the love of God. Even now, we are without the purifying and comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. Even now, our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Even now, we taste the hopelessness that is the lot of those who are finally lost. And even now, we stand under God's righteous judgment. And if we keep reading, we come to see that if this is our story, that if we do not turn to Christ from perishing, that this perishing will complete itself in everlasting darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Holy Spirit lifts the curtain on the stage upon which all of human life takes place in order to reveal and to bring to our attention the very serious and sobering reality before us, that there are those who are perishing. But if we believe, on the other hand, the promise of the gospel, we are now being saved, and we now experience that healing grace of God that leads us all the way to the new creation. Now, sometimes Paul, he speaks about salvation in different tenses. If you remember grammar school, there's the past tense, there's the present tense, and there's the future tense. Those aren't all the tenses, but those are the main tenses. And the apostle, sometimes he speaks of us as having been saved in the past tense. So think of Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." But sometimes he looks forward when salvation will be a complete reality for us in body and soul. That is when the work of Christ will be so applied to us that even our bodies will be glorified and we will be without sin and sorrow. And we get a taste of that in Romans 13:11. That is a taste of that future salvation when he says, "Besides this, you know the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So it's nearer, meaning it's not all the way here yet. It's nearer, though, than when we first believed. And then finally, sometimes Paul speaks of our being saved, and as in our passage this morning. And he does that just to highlight the present and ongoing and very real work of God in our lives today. So, friends in Christ, let us rejoice in knowing that by the grace of God we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will most certainly be saved on that final day. When the devil tempts you to doubt your relationship with God, you tell him, "By the blood of Christ, I have been saved, I am being saved, and glory to God, I will be saved." When you find yourself unsettled by your remaining sin, or you lose track of what really matters in life, remember these words: "I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved." Now, one application of this first point is that, well, the word of the cross shows us that we live amongst those who are perishing. This should encourage us not just give us an intellectual thing to consider, just, you know, maybe to rethink how we view our neighbors. We should do that, but this should also encourage us to seek the salvation of those who are lost. Now, you and I know, as good Reformed people, that ultimately salvation is of the Lord, that God is sovereign. We know that while we can plant a seed and someone else can come along and water that seed, that ultimately it is God alone who can give the growth. It's God alone who gives the growth. But that needn't and that should never stop us or discourage us or give us an excuse to not share the reason for the hope within us. Neither should it stop us from being salt and light in our communities, and neither should it stop us from praying for those who are lost. I'm sure we probably all know a loved one who has walked away from the church, maybe a loved one who has never known the Lord. They can use our prayers yet. And also our leaders. I'm sure we can all think of a few leaders in Washington, this Washington and Washington, D.C., who could use our prayers, that the Lord would remove the blinders from their eyes and would give them a new heart. So, don't be discouraged into thinking that nothing we do could ever be of any use to God. We know that God loves to use things that appear weak or foolish or ineffective in order to bring about real and lasting change in the world. This leads us to our second question this morning. I get thirsty up here. And the second question is, how does the word of the cross shine its light on wisdom? How does the word of the cross shine its light on wisdom? Now, the main theme of our passage this morning has to do with wisdom. What is the wisdom of the world, and why does it clash with the wisdom of God? The two are certainly not the same, and we do see that they clash. If you look at verse 18, we see the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Then in verse 23, Christ crucified is folly to Gentiles. Now, this isn't the only place that we see this. You might see it in your own life, talking with others, but we see this also in Scripture, where the word of the cross is really laughed at and scorned at. We see the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He went about proclaiming the Gospel of God, telling any and all who would hear to repent and to believe. But only a few chapters in, we hear the response of his natural family. And that's chapter 3, verse 21. We hear, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. So Jesus' own family thought he was mad." Then in Acts 26, if you remember, Paul was imprisoned and he was bearing testimony before King Agrippa and the governor, we hear these words. "To this day," this is the Apostle Paul, "to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the governor, said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Well, brothers and sisters, what are we to make of all of this? Were they out of their mind? Are they out of their mind? Are we out of our minds for confessing these truths? First, it should be said, if your loved ones or the stranger on the street that you're sharing the gospel with has ever looked at you awkwardly or called you crazy, know that you are in good company. You are in the best of company. We know that the Lord has said that the Lord has told us that a disciple is not above his or her teacher. That what they did to the Lord Jesus in his earthly life, we shouldn't be surprised when that same fate falls upon us. But if we're thinking just for a moment, merely in human terms, merely in earthly terms, if we were to somehow get ourselves outside of the perspective of faith and of Scripture, then we might be able to see how many would stumble at the teachings of our faith. And the thought of an individual man who is, at the same time, fully God and fully man, admittedly, that is somewhat hard to compute. Or how can an all-powerful God be put to death at the hands of violent men? How can God die? This is offensive to reason. And many ask, why does someone need to die for me in the first place? So says this wisdom, I pay my taxes, I love my family, I don't commit any crimes, I am a reasonable man, get off my case. There's a song by the band Radiohead, that's like the whole song. I'm a reasonable man, get off my case. Now, according to this kind of wisdom that prides itself on self-sufficiency, on self-confidence, according to a wisdom that grows out of the soil of this world, that is, out of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, according to this kind of wisdom, the world is complete and utter nonsense and foolishness. But in truth, what does this show but that this worldly wisdom is no wisdom at all? What does this show but that this kind of wisdom that claims to be sight, that claims to be 20/20 vision, is nothing but miserable darkness in the end? If we go back to our text, the apostle explains why we see this clash between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Starting in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We see this clash because God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It was in God's eternally wise plan that the world, including the scribes and the scholars and the philosophers of this age, that even their greatest intellectual and moral strivings would never be able to reach up to a saving relationship with God by its own efforts. On its own steam, mankind cannot scale the walls of heaven into the inner chambers of heaven to see God and to make him his own. In fact, we hear God will destroy these efforts, that he will show all of these efforts combined to be less than a single drop in a bucket compared to the never-ending ocean of his own wise counsel. That is why Paul says in verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's not saying that God is literally or actually foolish. He's being ironic. He's using some exaggeration to communicate the point that even God on his worst day, even when he's at his lowest, if such a thing could happen, that even still, even then, that God is infinitely superior to the world and its power and its wisdom and all of its efforts. So, what do we see? But that God takes what is seen as foolish, the proclamation of Christ crucified, a very simple message, a message given without the rhetorical sophistication and pomp that the Greeks were used to. And he uses this message as the very way, in fact, the only way to salvation. And this is his good pleasure. This is God's good pleasure. If you were to ask, what does God delight in? What does God enjoy doing? We know you can find out a lot about a person by knowing, you know, their hobbies, their things they do on their time off, the things that they enjoy. Well, if we were to ask, what does God enjoy? We could answer that it is his good pleasure to rescue and transform sinners through the very simple message of the gospel, the very simple message of the cross, so simple that children can understand it and can explain it. This tells us, practically speaking, at least, that the church will always be at some distance from the world, at least in terms of our fundamental values and beliefs. Also, we should not be surprised, and we should really expect to be perceived of as foolish, as ignorant, stupid, as holding archaic beliefs for our commitments and because of our belief in Christ and the gospel. Now, we live in the world, we work and interact in the world, we love as neighbors those who are in the world, we enjoy the simple pleasures of this world even, as we've been learning in our Ecclesiastes series, but we are not of this world. We don't find our marching orders from this world. We don't find our ultimate identity and meaning from this world. We don't have our ultimate destiny in this world even. Instead, we are happy to be fools for Christ. We put in our lot with the crucified Savior, not with worldly wisdom. This is why Paul will say two chapters later to the church in Corinth and to us this morning, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And so practically, as children not of this world, we are not children of this world, but we are children of the world to come. And as those who bear that identity, we are encouraged to be watchful against being absorbed into the ways of this world. We're encouraged not to be weighed down with the cares and the fears of this life. And what I'm saying when I say that is not that we can't have stress or anything like that, but we should not be so weighed down by the concerns of this age that our blessed hope in Christ or the joy that belongs to us as those who belong to God, that we should not be so, we should not allow these things to be clouded by worldly concerns. We have to be diligent to guard our heart against being weighed down by this world. For some of us, that may look like exercising more self-control on our screen time. Not that we can't have any screen time, but we don't want to be swallowed up by the anxieties, by the fears, and by the patterns of thinking that belong to this world, because they can lead us away from an abundant life that Christ promises. It could lead us away from flourishing, and it could really cause despair when we find ourselves in the midst of hardship, trial, tribulation, and suffering. Instead, we look to God for the renewal of our minds, and God promises to graciously renew our minds by His Word, by prayer, and by worshiping the risen Savior as we are doing this very morning. And so, finally, this morning, we looked at how the word of the cross shines its light on humanity, how that same word shines its light on wisdom. Not everything that is called wisdom is wisdom, we learn. And then finally and briefly, we want to ask, how does the proclamation of the cross shine its light on power? How does it shine its light on power? Now, the apostle in this paragraph here in Scripture, he mostly has the Greeks in mind, but he doesn't just have the Greeks in mind now, does he? He also has the Jewish people in his mind. The Greeks, they sought wisdom, and the Jews sought powerful signs from God. So went the thinking, if a certain teaching or prophet or messenger, if his teaching comes with powerful signs and wonders, then we can believe it. But that's the criteria there. John 6:30, talking to Jesus, the Jews said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" When you read the Gospels and you hear about the Jews, you get the idea that it's as if they're saying, you know, we'll be able to discern when the Messiah comes because he'll perform signs and wonders like Elijah, like Elisha. We'll know when he's coming because we'll be able to see his arrival with outward glory and by all the authority and power that he exercises over the Roman authorities. And this is interesting. Justin Martyr is a Christian. Justin Martyr, he's a Christian in the second century. He was discussing with a rabbi, Rabbi Trypho, about Jesus of Nazareth from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. You'll remember there's a prophecy there about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And we have the response of Trypho, the rabbi, and this is what he says. "Sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified." Trypho, of course, referring to Deuteronomy, where we hear, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So this rabbi, who undoubtedly was greatly educated, worldly wise, even trained in the Scripture, was too blind to see when his Messiah had come. Jesus is a stumbling block. He's a scandal to those who cannot see that weakness here was actually true power. For it is by this very weakness that Jesus overcomes the devil, sin, the world, and even death itself. It is by this crucified, cursed, and humiliated Savior that the power and the wisdom of God is most fully and most gloriously displayed for all to see, for all who have eyes to see. And this is the one thing needful that the the wisdom of this world misses. And I want to close with the chorus from a song by Michael Card. Michael Card's sort of 90s Christian music. I grew up listening to it because my dad listened to Michael Card. But some of the lyrics have just kind of been stuck in my mind through the years, and he sums up, I think, the message this morning and the message of 1 Corinthians 1 quite well in his song, God's Own Fool, which you could find on YouTube or Spotify or whatever you might use for music. I'm not going to sing it, but this is what it says. This is the chorus. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come be a fool as well. Believe the unbelievable and come be a fool as well. The Lord Jesus in the gospel turns the values of this world upside down. And though he may appear weak, though he may appear foolish, he's the very power and wisdom of God, and he calls us to follow him. Amen? Amen. 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 Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness and record of your dealings. Lord, that you have revealed to us your very heart in the Scripture. So we pray that as we go out into this week, God, you would help us to remember these things. Lord, help us to be dependent not on our own wisdom, not on our own power, but to find our rest, our meaning, our all in all in Jesus Christ, who is the very power and wisdom of God. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.